All right, would you take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 John chapter number 5? I was listening to a preacher describe this text. He was also preaching through the book of 1 John. And he said, these are the verses and this is the text where the expository preacher comes to. And he just says, oh, no. I don't know if I completely agree with him. However, we do find before us a complicated text, a text in which we could all kind of give our opinions, but we want to, with the Lord's help, and we'll have some time to seek His help tonight, but with His help, try to understand what God wants to say to us, what God wanted to say to the believers and the people who are listening and making their decision, making their choice, and what God wants to say to us. Let's dig right in. We're going to read the text and then kind of set it up for you and give you some context. 1 John chapter number 5, we left off in verse number 5, so we'll pick it up in verse 6, talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 6, this is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And then verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Father, we need your help. I need your help tonight to rightly divide, to rightly speak, thus saith the Lord. I pray that we would have your mind. We would not put our own agendas into your word, but we would seek after your agenda, what you want us to see. And I believe here that you have a powerful representation for us of the choice that we must make, that all of us must make, the personal choice about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for some in this room who might not know you as their Savior, Lord, that you would convict them and draw them to your Son, Jesus Christ, tonight. I pray that we would leave here, those of us who are believers, that we would leave encouraged and strengthened and energized to live for you and to walk by faith. I pray that this message, this time that we have to spend together, would be exactly what you want it to be. And Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, you know, the climax of any good courtroom drama, I don't know how many courtroom dramas you may have watched. I remember as a kid, when we would have a half day of school, we would come home, and once in a while we were able to, you know, because it was a half day and our homework was done, we were able to watch TV. We got one TV channel at our house. As long as the rabbit ears were taped up properly to the door jams, we could get that one station. And that one station just played old reruns over and over again. And at 2 o'clock, don't ask me why I still remember this, but at 2 o'clock, Perry Mason came on. I wasn't very interested as a kid because Perry Mason was in black and white. And who wants to watch black and white? As a kid, you want to see color. But, you know, the format of any good courtroom drama, you have a crime that is committed, a crime that takes place. And there is a defendant that is eventually nabbed. The evidence is gathered and it points to a defendant. And that defendant is represented by counsel. And then you have the prosecution. The prosecution gets to go first. They lay out their case and they present all the evidence. They call their witnesses to the stand. They ask the questions that they need of the witnesses, the defense is able to cross-examine, and then the prosecution rests. And it's the defense, it's their turn. It's their turn to call witnesses and bring evidence to the stand and present their case. And of course, the prosecution can cross-examine those witnesses and present their side and ask specific questions to maybe poke holes in what's being said. But everything always comes down to the last scene. And the last scene always, well, not always, but normally includes something like this. The camera fades on. It's on the judge. And he looks over to the panel and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, have you reached your verdict?" I want to ask you that question tonight. That's the title of the message. Have you reached a verdict? Have you reached a verdict? And of course, with any good TV drama, The spokesman for the jury always pauses. "We, the jury, find the defendant..." Little dramatic pause. And then you find out what the choice actually is. Why are we talking about this? Well, if you read, and it's harder to pick up on in the English language, because there's different words that are used in this text that all come from the same Greek word. But you notice how many times the word witness and the word record are used. The idea of testifying. In fact, in these eight verses, that root word is used eight different times. Witness, record, they all stem from the same Greek word. And so John here is literally painting for us a courtroom scene in which a case is being brought forth and in which there are people looking on that have to make a decision based on the witnesses that are called and the evidence that is presented. Now, as far as in our study, we left off in verse 5 talking about the person that overcomes, the true believer that overcomes, is one that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the end of verse number 5. We saw how belief in the person and identity of Christ, who he is crucial to our overcoming the world. But how do we know that our belief about Jesus is actually true? How do we know that it's not just some made up story, some pie in the sky sort of dramatic tale? How do we know that it's truth? Have you ever stepped back and thought about how, if you're a true believer, think about how you live your life? We're a little different. The Bible calls us strangers and pilgrims. In this present world, we don't really belong here. And we ought to be a little bit like a square peg in a round hole. We ought to be a little out of place. But if you ever step back and ask yourself, is this really the right way? What if it's all wrong? What if it's a lie? You say, you really ask? Well, once in a while, yeah. It's good to examine. Like, have I believed the truth? Is this really the truth? And I get the picture in this text that John is saying, all right, I hear what you're saying. I hear some of your doubts. Let me present a case for you, because tonight I'm going to say this very emphatically, that everything hinges upon the person of Jesus. Everything hinges upon him. Eternal salvation is all about who Jesus is. Salvation is not about you. And I think this is a mistake. Our focus is wrong when salvation is all about me. What did I do? Did I do enough? Did I do it right? Focus is on me. Salvation is about him and about who he is. It's not about us. And as we live as believers, our faith, does our victorious faith have any substance? As some of you who sit here and you're struggling with your salvation and you're out apart from Christ, outside of Christ, is there any substance to this thing of who Jesus is? Is it worth your belief? Is it worth your trust? And so we're going to go along with John and set up the courtroom scene. And I want you to just imagine it in your mind. It'll help you kind of place things where you need to go, even some of the more confusing parts of this text. So first of all, we find in verses 6-8, we're introduced to the witnesses. The witnesses. And these are the ones that are called to give their testimony. And we're going to listen to their testimony. And we're going to decide for ourselves whether or not that testimony rings true. You'll notice that that there's a pattern here that John lays out. And it's the idea of three witnesses. And that was important, especially if you are familiar with Jewish culture. The idea of two and three witnesses attesting to a truth of an accusation was very important. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there for sake of time. But in verse 7, the Israelites were instructed to not allow the death penalty to be administered unless there were two or three witnesses who were in complete agreement as to what had taken place. And Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, I'll read it for you. It says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And so his pattern of three witnesses is this idea that he's establishing a truth. He's establishing something that is rock solid and firm. So he calls his witnesses in verse number 6. This is he, speaking of Jesus Christ, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then if you skip down to verse 8, you will find the parallel and where these fit in place. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit that was spoken of at the end of verse 6, and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Their testimony, their record, their witness to us as someone who's now been called to present their case, their witness is in perfect agreement, thereby telling us that it is true. So let's look at these witnesses, and we'll start with the witnesses on earth. The witnesses on earth. You notice that he starts with the first witness. This is he that came by water. The first witness is the water. Now, what in the world, John, are you talking about? The water. What is he referring to? And this is one of those difficult terms that a lot of people have their opinions on. I'll present a few opinions to you. I have a little bit of a leaning, but I think even all these opinions fit with what John is saying. So we're going to look at all of them and just throw out some possibilities as to what this could be. Some believe that the water that is here signifies his humanity, his physical birth. You know how Jesus said to John, or said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So a parallel there. And of course, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded that in his gospel. So that might be a possibility. There are others that would say that the water here refers to his baptism. And yet there are others that would say that the water here and its pairing with the water and the blood speaks of the death of Christ, wherein John chapter 19, verse 34 tells us, you remember the one of the soldiers, when they went to break the legs, they came to Jesus. They broke the other thieves' legs, but they came to Jesus and they realized he was already dead. So just to confirm that, he thrust that spear into his side and out came water and blood. And again, you can think about that and chew on that and ask the Spirit to guide you which one of those you think it is. I'll present all three to you and just think about the witness of the water tonight. Let's think about the water may possibly signifying his birth. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is even more poignant and important when you realize the false doctrine that was permeating a Christianity, quote unquote, in John's day. The very false doctrine that John is confronting over and over again in his gospel, this idea of Gnosticism, and this man named Cerinthus, who was kind of the leader of the pack, and specifically that idea that it was the deity of God that came upon Jesus when he was baptized. And then, of course, God cannot die in their mind, in their logic. And so thereby, before Jesus died, deity left him, and he died as a man dies, and that's it. And very strange, of course, if you question that, then you must not have the higher knowledge. So, you know, you're just one of the little people, and that's how they kind of protected that. But you think about the water of his birth, That testifies of the humanity of Jesus. The water speaks that Jesus was fully God and fully man from the moment of his birth. You think about the latter three witnesses that we're going to look at in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. When it came to his birth, we find the Father sending angels announcing the birth of Jesus. We find Mary, who was with child of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, we find the Son, the Word, the fact that he came. And I like that word. He wasn't just born. He came. There's an important difference there, because if you were born, that's when you came into existence. But if you came, that means you came from somewhere, you existed somewhere else, and you came. The Son came. So the water of his birth testifies of his humanity. That says Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. And of course, that doctrine is incredibly important for our salvation. But let's consider the water of his baptism. The water of his baptism testifies of his ministry and God's verbal testimony to the validity of that ministry. We won't take the time to do it, but if you were to go to Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and even we think about the testimony of John, that John said, God the Father told me that you're going to baptize someone, and when he comes out of the water, the Spirit of God is going to descend on him, and you'll know that is the Messiah. And that's one of the reasons why John knew exactly who it was, because it was like, that's exactly what happened. But you see all three of those verse seven, those that are testifying in heaven, the Trinity, as it's referred to, all of them being involved in this, the Son, Jesus, fulfilling all righteousness and being a perfect example to us of someone who is baptized by John the Baptist. The Spirit, of course, descending upon him like a dove. The Father spoke of my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And boy, what was that quite a sight to behold? What did that sound like as Jesus came? And here the Holy Spirit comes down, is on top of him. There's this booming voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Talk about a witness. The water is giving its witness, and the water is saying, this Jesus is the Son of God. You better listen to Jesus. You better respond to Jesus. But then we think about the water on the cross, the blood and the water that came out. The water of his death testifies to the fact that he died. Deity did not leave him. Christ literally died. He physically died. Unlike the Gnostics taught that God could not die, no, he died. He didn't faint. He didn't, somehow lose consciousness and then 3 days later regain consciousness, which with a little bit of R&R, rest and relaxation, he automatically got better, and that's why he resurrected from the dead. No. The water at the crucifixion testifies to the fact that Jesus did die. And of course, we know why he died. He died for our sin. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh from his birth to his death. And the water is on the witness stand, and it is testifying to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, and Jesus is exactly who John claimed to be. This is someone who deserves our attention. This is someone who deserves our ear. This is someone who deserves for us to make a decision regarding who he is. And that's what the witnesses are saying, or at least the witness, the first witness. And so we call the second witness to the stand, and the second witness is the blood. Now, you'll note the significance of these two together. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we think about the blood of Jesus. How does the blood of Jesus testify to who he is? Now, we could go pretty in depth. We looked at this morning in Sunday school, right? So I'll just kind of go over this quickly so we can keep moving on. The blood of Jesus was not like our blood. Our blood is tainted with sin. But his blood testifies to the fact that Jesus was sinless. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You're familiar with this verse. For as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood on the stand is testifying and calling out that Jesus was sinless because Jesus was deity, because Jesus was God. We better listen to the testimony of the blood. The blood also testifies of his substitutionary atonement. The fact that he was, as John used that term, the propitiation for our sin. He was the ultimate fulfillment of the animal that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, whose blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that blood was a payment, albeit temporary, because it was just an animal's blood. But that blood was a payment, an offering, an atonement, a substitution for the sins and the judgment that the people of Israel deserved. And so God looked down, and without that blood, he just saw his law inside the Ark of the Covenant. He saw that his people, his children, were indeed lawbreakers, and that they deserved his punishment. Well, with that blood on the mercy seat, it provided a way for him to have mercy because the payment had been made. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. His atonement, his propitiation for our sins is exactly what we need. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." The blood testifies to his redemption, to his substitutionary death for our sins. The blood also testifies to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus. Because after Jesus shed his blood, as he hung there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was finished because he shed his blood. Because the blood was the payment for our sins. Therefore, Jesus could say, "It is finished." And the blood on the stand says, everything for eternal salvation has been done. The price has been paid. There's nothing more that needs to be accomplished. If you sit outside of Christ today, it's not his fault. It's not as if he still needs to do something. You have to make a decision. Have you reached a verdict? Oh, but wait, there's some more witnesses, so you can think a little bit more about this. In verse 6, you notice that there's an emphasis here, not by water only, but by water and blood, connecting these two together. And you could take the ideas that we presented a little bit earlier and think about the water representing the beginning of his ministry, whether or not you want to say, you know, the time he was born or when he was baptized. I kind of lean towards when he was baptized, but the beginning of his ministry, to the blood being the fulfillment of his ministry. Because Jesus, it's not just about his birth. And boy, how important is that at this time of year? It is not just about his birth. His birth is a wonderful story. It's a great story. I love the story of Christmas, but that his birth is not it. There's much more to it than that. So it's not just about his birth. It's also not just about his ministry. And there are those that sit in churches that might call themselves Christian churches that they're all about, oh, what did Jesus say and what teachings did he give and what kind of example is he to us? And all those things are valid. But it's not just about his ministry. It's not just about his birth. He was born to die. He had a purpose in that. And so he was God all the way through, from the beginning to the end. A direct refutation of the Gnostic false teaching. But I thought about today how mankind would much rather have, and I think Pastor referred to this morning, but man would much rather have a good teacher. He'd much rather have a good example. You know, the good example, Jesus, who teaches us how to be the best version of ourselves. And that's most of the preaching that comes from pulpits today. This is how you can depend on Jesus because he's going to make you the best version of you that you can be. And they miss something. Now, understand, when you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit moves in. He's going to start moving things around. You are going to be the best version. All right. He is going to complete the work that he starts in you. Understand that. But let's not miss something. And if we miss something, we make a terrible mistake. Because man would rather have that good Jesus who teaches us to be good or to be the best we can be while completely skipping and missing the cruel and coarse and offensive reality of the cross. It is offensive. Especially to us today because we're so far separated from death. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. You know, we don't have to, when we eat meat, we don't have to see the animal die. We don't have to perform that. We're not confronted with that. But you think about how often the nation of Israel, if they were doing what God wanted them to do, how often they were confronted with the shedding of blood. That to us is offensive. Why do I need that when we can just, you know, we can just be good. We can just be the best we can be the best human beings, the best neighbors we can be. Isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. Amen. The blood must be shed. Amen. Yes, it's offensive, but the cross is vitally necessary. And it's necessary because of our sin. It's crucial and it's vital. The blood is on the stand and it's testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. It's testimony to the fact that what he did in atonement for us is sufficient. It is enough. It's testimony that it is finished. The plan of salvation is complete. Nothing more needs to be done. Amen. That testimony demands a verdict. But there's one more witness. And let's not forget about this third witness found in verse 6 and also in verse 8. The witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit. This is no doubt the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Spirit. And what is the Spirit's role? What is the job of the Holy Spirit? It's helpful for us to understand this because it helps to protect us from a lot of false teaching that's out there regarding the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do? What does the Comforter do? John 15:26. If you want to turn there and look at it for yourself, you can. But I think this verse is pretty familiar. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. And here is his job. Here is his role. He shall testify of me. The Spirit of truth is giving testimony as to the person of Jesus Christ. And he may even be giving testimony at this moment right now in the hearts and lives of those of you who sit there, sit here tonight. Even those of you who are saved, the Spirit is saying, that's it. That's it. He's the one. He's the one provided by God. You believed on him. Your faith is in the right place. The Spirit is giving testimony. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, the Spirit is giving testimony to you, saying, this is what you need. This is what you need to make a decision on. This is what you need to decide. How are you going to respond to this? You've got to make a decision. You've got to come to a verdict. And you don't have to worry about believing him or him not being trustworthy. Because what is he called? He is called the Spirit of truth. He is truth. And you know what? He is truth. He will always direct you to truth because he is truth. He will always lead you in the right way. He will never lead you astray. He is the Spirit of truth. And he's giving testimony. So we have these three witnesses in perfect harmony, in perfect agreement. And all these witnesses we can hear today. We can hear through their testimony in the Word of God. And all of these witnesses are saying the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate. Jesus is the promised one, the Christ. And He is worth your trust. That is the testimony that they are giving. Even tonight, we can hear their testimony. And so the witnesses on earth are called. Interestingly enough, in verse 7, it's not just about the witnesses on earth. There's also a parallel. You'll note the parallelism from verses 7 and verse 8, the witnesses in heaven. And you see them in heaven. And this is a parallel, just like there's three on earth. They're saying the same thing. There's three in heaven that are saying the same thing. What are those three witnesses? Well, simply, they are the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I got to deal with something. So can I just pause? All right, we're going to just hit the pause button here on our analogy of the courtroom. And let me just deal with something, because this is important. Scholars, biblical scholars, as they like to refer to themselves as, they call this verse specifically in verse number 7. They call this verse the Johannine comma. Maybe they just like to fancy themselves as smart, so they come up with these long words. This is the Johannine comma. And this is thought by some scholars to not belong in your Bible. It is a mistake that this verse is in your Bible, because it should read this. If you look there in verse number 7, it should read, "For there are three that bear record." And then just put your pen down right there. Cross out, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. And there are three that bear witness." And just keep crossing out until you get to "in earth." And then you can lift your pen. And now your Bible is the way it ought to be. If you have a Scofield Bible sitting on your lap, you will notice that's even Mr. Scofield says that verse number 7 has no real authority. It has been inserted. And why do they come to that conclusion? Well, they come to that because it's not found in the older manuscripts. And it was inserted later on to bolster the idea of the Trinity. I got a few problems with that, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. Where does that section come from? Well, it comes from the preserved and faithful Latin stream of texts that was used by believers. If you go to my house in 20 years, the only toys that will be preserved for you to see are the ones that my children never played with. They will be the old ones. The ones they did play with, yeah, they're the ones missing tires, pieces broken off, barely a semblance, a ghost of their one self, if they even survived that long. And those of you who are parents, you have boys, you know what I'm saying. And I don't mean to be sarcastic, but this is how I'm thinking about it. It was in that faithful stream of text in Latin, as the believers would use their Bibles till they could not be used anymore, and out of respect, like we do for our flag, when a Bible was no longer useful, they would destroy it out of respect for it. And so, yeah, it's not in the older manuscripts, but it is in that Latin stream of text. It is cited by early church fathers going all the way back to 160 A.D. That's not that far away. I mean, John's writing in 90 A.D. We're not talking about a great passage of time. And then to add to that, now I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'll show you the information, all right, that I have, and you can trust the author of that information versus just coming from me. But in the Greek, proper sense and syntax can only be had when these disputed words are in place. In other words, if you take them out, it doesn't make sense. All right, it doesn't follow a proper sense and syntax in the Greek language. And is it any wonder to you? Is it any wonder that the early doctrinal disputes, as referred here in this book that we've been studying, 1 John, is it any wonder that one of the main points of disagreement, one of the main points of corruption, had to do with the Trinity, the fact that Jesus was indeed God, that He was deity? It's no wonder that this very clear reference to the deity of Christ would fall under attack. So we have a simple choice here to believe tonight without getting into all the scholarly debate. The simple choice is this. We either believe that God failed to preserve the purity of his word, or we believe that sinful mankind, with the aiding of the enemy, would make an attempt to remove things that they don't necessarily like. One of those makes a whole lot more sense to me than the others, because there are still people today who are coming to God's word and saying, I don't like that. Can we just skip over that? It got me, if you can't tell. If it got me a little upset in these commentaries and these guys who they know a lot. I respect some of the things that they're saying, but they come to this verse. They don't even bother to explain it. They just skip, oh, it's not included, so we're just going to skip over and pretend it doesn't exist. And even the ones that did deal with it, it's kind of like, well, it's consistent with everything else, so let's just talk about it, because what harm could it do? What harm could it do? God put it in there for us. We either believe that this book is from God or we don't. All right, we have to decide that. Sorry, I'm getting... So, unpause, go back to the courtroom scene. Because that is why we're here tonight. Not to talk about all man's disagreements and arguments about God's word. What John is saying is that both heaven and earth have testimony of the fact that Christ is the means by which God gives man eternal life. Three witnesses on earth, irrefutable testimony. Three witnesses in heaven, irrefutable testimony. Put both of them together, you have a solid, solid case. So we have the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. You think about their ministry. The Father verbally spoke from heaven on at least two occasions. Verbally, audibly from heaven, affirming the status and position of Jesus. We think about the Word. The Word, the written Word of God, attests to the living Word of God. Isn't that what Jesus said to the Pharisees? Search the Scriptures because they testify of me. The written Word testifies to the living Word. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who is promised to us to guide us into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you of things to come. He shall glorify me, Jesus said, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And the Holy Ghost attests to the person of Christ. These three are one, and they are in perfect unity, just like the witnesses on earth. So the witnesses have been called, and we better move on quickly to get to the end. All right. The rest of them will be shorter, I promise. Verse 9, we're introduced now to the jury. Who is the jury? I think you pretty much figured it out. All right. I'm not very good at storytelling. I tip my hand. The jury is you. We are the jury, which is mind-boggling in itself, because why would God give us the free will voice and choice in this matter? Mind-boggling. Why would he do that? There is no reason why he should have to subject himself to our feeble opinions, but yet he does. It would be like a group of kindergartners deciding as to the validity of experiments by some Nobel Prize-winning scientist. And the kindergartners are deciding whether or not they like his science. I mean, that's literally what's going on. We're the one who decide? But that's the case. We have a choice. I'm going to tell you tonight, choose we must. You must make a choice. There is no option of no choice. You must make a choice about the person of Jesus. You will choose as to the validity of these witnesses and to the validity of who Jesus is. Just remember one thing. And that one thing John introduces us to in verse number 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Understand, we do receive the witness of man. Think about this. How do we know anything? Almost everything we know is the result of the witness of man. How are we assured of anything in history or in science? It's because we trust the men who are saying that those things are true? How do we know that George Washington was a real person? Well, we trust that man actually saw him and man recorded it properly and it was passed down faithfully to us today, and we have an accurate portrayal of that. We're receiving the witness of man. Like it or not, you're living your life based on the witness of man. And so John says, if we receive the witness of men, which we do, why not receive the witness of God? Why not receive the witness of God? Because after all, man is fallible. God is not. Man's knowledge is incomplete, even when he has the right motives. God's knowledge is not incomplete. Man can and does lie. God cannot. This is the witness of God. And it's almost as if he's saying in verse 9, especially towards the end of the verse, this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. He's almost saying, what more do we want God to do? And if you sit here in this auditorium, can I lovingly tonight say to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, what more do you want God to do? What do you want from him? What demands are you making? The case is not complete. I don't believe yet. I need more. More. You have the testimony of two and three witnesses times two in earth and in heaven. What more do we want God to do? The time to decide. The time for the verdict is now. What's the decision? Speaking of which, let's go to the verdict. Verses 10 through 12. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not the Son of God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The verdict. Tonight, we've already alluded to it. There are only two options. There's no third alternative. There's no third option. There's no way out. The first option, what is it? To believe. The first option is to believe. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. And here's the wonderful thing. If you have believed, there's a reward that's promised to you. The reward is this. You have the witness in yourself. The Holy Spirit of God is in. He's in you. And Romans 8:16 is a promise of God that his Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we indeed are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit is witnessing. If you believe, he's in there and he's trying to communicate to us. What an incredible picture. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his companion there at Doubting Castle. And there they are. You know that they fall into doubts. And the giant despair takes them and locks them up in a cage. And every day he comes in, he threatens them, I'm going to kill you. And then he walks out. And he comes back the next day and the next day and the next day. And one night, it's almost like Christian comes to his senses and he realizes he has the key in his own pocket. He had it all along, the key of promise. Some of you that are just twisting yourself in circles with doubts and what if I'm not saved? What if I'm really lost? What if I didn't really believe? You have the witness in yourself. Amen. It's there. All they had to do was actually use it. The problem was it didn't do them any good just sitting inside the pocket. They had to actually use it. We have the witness. And you notice in verse number 11 that when we believe the record, when we believe who Jesus is, we believe God's record, we are given eternal life. We not only have the witness, but we have eternal life. And you know, you've heard this before. That is present tense. That's not, we will have eternal life. in the future we're going to experience eternal life. No, we got it today. We have it today. That's option number one. There is only one other option. Either you have believed and you have been saved, or this is where you find yourself. You believe not. In verse 10, he that believeth not hath made him, or believeth not God, sorry, hath made him a liar. This is the no confidence vote. This is a rejection of Christ. And there are some of you who sit here and say, well, I haven't rejected Christ. You know, I'm getting there. I'm working on it. You've rejected Christ. The witnesses have spoken. You're waiting for God to do something or to perform something for you or to treat you to some magic show so you can finally make your decision. The witnesses have spoken. You, by your no choice, have chosen to reject Jesus Christ. I know that's uncomfortable. I know that's not flattering, but that's where you find yourself. And guess what? If you want to change it, you can tonight. It's open to you. You don't have to stay there. Because if you find yourself in this place, you are saying with your actions that God is a liar. That's what John says. If you believe not, you're saying that God lied. I don't believe the witnesses on the stand because they're lying up there. There's something that's not true. There's something that is missing. You're saying that God is a liar. And you're saying that God's record is not true. And he mentions that a couple times in those verses, that the record that God has given, the record, the word of God, is not true. I wish I had time tonight. And if you want to see it, I have it right here. But I'm not going to read it to you. I ran across this week. It is a listing of all 66 books of the Bible and how they specifically attest to the person of Christ. Be a blessing to you if you want to read it. I won't take the time to do that tonight because God's record is true. And in every book, he's pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ, pointing to Christ. He's pointing you tonight, sinner outside of Christ. He's pointing you to him. He's pointing you to him. Those are the options. What are the implications in verse 12? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The implications are this: no Jesus, no life. However, if you know Jesus, you have eternal life. You know life. That's the implication. Life or death. That's the choice. That's the verdict that lies in front of you. Life or death. And as Moses said, choose life. Choose life. Have you reached a verdict? What is your verdict? One more verse in this paragraph. And this is part of this section that we're looking at tonight. Two different paragraphs. And this is the end of the paragraph. So it goes along with it. Verse number 13, we find and we see the assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Can I encourage you tonight? We have the truth. If you have placed your faith in the name, in the identity of Jesus, in who he is as the promised Messiah, if you have placed your faith in his atonement for you, it produces something. What does it produce? Well, we have an assurance of eternal life. If you place your faith in him, you have eternal life. You can be assured of that fact. If you have listened to the testimony and the record of the witnesses, and you have chosen to believe the case that is presented to you, if your verdict is Jesus is who he claimed to be, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is who I need, if you have done that, you have eternal life. Amen. And you notice that that assurance is derived from what? These things have I written. Right here. Assurance comes from the Word of God. There's an assurance of eternal life. And can I just throw this in real quick? If we are assured eternal life, talking to believers, if we are assured eternal life, is there anything in this life that can spoil that? Is there anything in this temporary life that can take that away? Is there anything that can ruin us? Is there anything that can destroy us? And yet we give so much emotion and time and energy and thought. And we can get so bent out of shape about things that are so temporary. So meaningless. I don't know how many times I've laid at night and the wheels are whirring. And I've had to tell myself, this is ridiculous. It's not important. It's not important. Because we have eternal life. No matter what happens. Kill me now. I have eternal life. Nothing matters. And here's the part I like, and we'll close with this. I know I've gone a little long tonight. I apologize for that. But there's one more phrase here. I'm sure you've noticed as you read verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. When we quote this verse, most of the time I stop there. Perhaps you're kind of like that. You stop there. And nothing wrong with, you know, just emphasizing parts. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But why do you think he says, repeats that same phrase almost verbatim again? I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I thought we already did that. And it's true. But here's what I think John is saying, and this encourages me. As I see and continue to see as I grow in the Lord, as I see the testimony and the record of who Jesus is. Yes, I believed at the point of salvation, and that was the origination point. That was the point in which I was born again, and I rejoice in that. But now, the more I see of God's word, the more I believe. And yes, I have an assurance of eternal life. But you know what? Today, I can also have a walk of faith in this earthly life. I believed him then, and I can continue believing him into the future. These things have I written to you that have believed on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe. It's just going to thrust you forward into a walk of faith. A walk with God. We walk by faith and not by sight. And of course, that's our victory, is it not? This is the victory that overcomes the world. So ladies and gentlemen, tonight, have you reached a verdict? What is your verdict? What will you do with Jesus? And today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which you decide. And actually, whether you like it or not, by the time this night is over, you will have already decided. Now, hopefully, God will be merciful and gracious and give you another chance. But you're not actually guaranteed that. What's the verdict? What's your verdict? And if you sit here tonight, and those witnesses, as you are hearing those witnesses, and even the witness that's within you, yes, 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 this is truth. I believe it. How does the assurance of eternal life change the way you live? How is the assurance of eternal life going to affect your attitude towards whatever may lie in the days ahead? Whatever life, we could call it that. Whatever the world, whatever your enemy throws at you. How does the assurance that you have eternal life, that God's record is true, how does it change how you live? It ought to have a change. What's your verdict tonight?